Shalom, everybody.
Shalom.
And welcome to this evening as we're going to have some question and answer period. Hope you liked our new little lead-in. The guys are working on freshening things up so it looks a little nicer for you guys. Let's begin with a word of prayer, and then I want to jump right into some of the questions that we've received. Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you, Lord, for another opportunity to freely assemble, to open your scripture, and to fellowship together by dialoguing, by asking and answering questions. Your word, Lord, is a light unto our feet and is able to instruct us. And any time that we open it up and we begin to ask questions of it, we are beginning to use that lamp to our benefit. We ask, therefore, as we go through these questions and offer the answers, that by your Holy Spirit, you would come and speak through my mouth to give answer to these questions, to instruct us in your ways and your thoughts, and help us to understand, Lord, our reference text that teaches us about who you are, about what you have done, and about who our Messiah is, and our incredible salvation and redemption that we've received from you by your grace. We thank you for this time, therefore, Lord, and we invite you now to be a part of this assembly and part of this discussion. And we ask all of this in the name of Yeshua, our Messiah. Amen. All right, we've got a number of questions that have been sent in to us. Given my past experience of doing this, I think we should be able to get through all the questions in our allotted time. And so we're just going to dive right in and enjoy the questions that have been brought forth for us. First question that we're going to answer is from Sandy. Sandy is making reference to Luke 24, verses 30 and 31, in which she says, is there any Hebrew background about what actually caused the disciples' eyes to be open? Was it the breaking of the bread or Yeshua touched them? In Luke 24, if you turn there, this is the story after the resurrection, when Yeshua is going to meet the disciples on the road to Emmaus. And if you recall in that story, he is having a conversation with these two disciples going down the road, in which they are talking about the incredible events that have taken place in the city with the arrest of Yeshua of Nazareth and the trial and his death, and all of those events that have taken place. And he's walking along with them, almost behaving like he is a stranger and he doesn't know what has actually transpired. And they're kind of explaining that to him. But then the opportunity comes for him to share, and it says that he opened up the scriptures and began to teach them and to tell them that these were the things that the scriptures said had to happen, that the Messiah was to be, you know, a sacrifice, a Lamb of God sacrifice, and to do the work of redemption. And then in Luke 24, in verse 30 and 31, there comes a moment where, unbeknownst to them who they're talking to, he suddenly is revealed to them. And again, this is a post-resurrection scenario. And so in verses 30 and 31, it says the following. And it came about that when he had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread, blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. And whereas they thought they were talking with a stranger, it turns out that they were really talking to the Messiah, the resurrected Messiah, as he was giving further explanation from that. These men will load up from this moment. They'll go back to the disciples to report that they have seen him, that they have spoken with him, and the circumstances of that. So going back to Sandy's question, her question says, is there any Hebrew background about what actually caused the disciples' eyes to be open? Was it the breaking of the bread or Yeshua touched them? And the answer is no, there's not really a Hebrew background. Most teachers, and I'm one that's in agreement with them about this, that there is something about the moment when he reclined to eat with them, and reclining is the way they would eat. You know, they wouldn't sit at a table in chairs. They would recline at a low table to eat. And that the manner of the breaking of the bread, saying the blessing, and you break the bread when you say the blessing. that the saying of the blessing and the breaking of the bread for the start of the meal somehow revealed him to them. And it may be, these are men that used to walk around with Yeshua. You know, these are men that used to be with him, travel with him, and so forth. So they were familiar with him. And it may be that while up to that point, they just couldn't absorb the idea that he was, and he may have been dressed a different way and had a slightly different appearance, but apparently they had been with him enough times, that when, especially at mealtime, that when this person that they're with suddenly did the same things that Yeshua used to do. And we don't know the details of exactly what that was. Maybe it was the exact way he used to do the blessing. You know, different people do blessings in different ways. Well, Yeshua apparently had a particular way he would do it. And when he did that, that's when their eyes were opened. Suddenly they went, oh my goodness, that's who this is. So that's what we have here. It's not so much a Hebrew teaching background. It's a relationship of what they knew of him personally since they had been with him before. There was some clues that were given to them that seemed to indicate this is who he really is. And it might have been as simple as a particular manner or custom or way he had shared the blessing at mealtime with the disciples earlier. If you come to my house and you eat at my house enough times, there's a certain way I like to do the blessing at meals. If I go to your house, there probably is a custom or way you do it. And if all of a sudden you go someplace and you're intrigued and all of a sudden they do exactly the same blessing, exactly the way I do, it immediately makes a connection. Well, how is it you know money or you know whatever? In other words, you get the connection at it because it could be just a common custom. And I think that's what this verse is really referring to. There was something about what they knew of Yeshua before that they were accustomed to. He repeated that particular behavior. That's what, in effect, all of a sudden opened it up to him, whereas before, whatever disguise he had, whatever mannerisms he was using, they hadn't put the connection together. They were talking to he who was resurrected, you know, at that point. And again, these are, it's just an evidence that speaks to the way these two particular disciples came to terms with the resurrection. Because the resurrection of the Messiah is the most profound thing that really happened in the first century. That would be the mechanism that would cause all of the first century believers to be caught up very strongly in the faith. We who are later on, we say, oh, the resurrection, oh, that's part of the biblical fact. But for them, that was what they experienced. You know, they'd heard of his reputation, might even seen a miracle, maybe heard him teach, but the resurrection, the fact that his testimony is coming out of the grave, that was incredibly profound in those days. And so that's what you see in this evidence here in the other gospel writers pointing out how did they come to terms with the resurrection in those days. Here is a question from Becky. I heard you mentioned on your December broadcast of the opening of Hanukkah gifts, and what's the difference between Christmas gifts and Hanukkah gifts? Well, I can tell you a whole bunch of differences. Christmas gifts are usually given at Christmas time, and they sit under a tree, and they have Christmas and Santa Claus and other kinds of decor. Hanukkah gifts are associated with Hanukkah, which is at a different time, and there's lots of times and seasons when gifts are given. I mean, they're not strict. Gift giving is not restricted to just the observance of Christmas. A lot of people don't know this, but in the Jewish cycles, there's lots of gift giving around Yom Kippur and the fall holidays. And that's when gifts to the poor are specifically made. People consciously make gifts to the poor at that time. That's a gift giving time. In the Jewish tradition, there are gifts given at Purim, you know, because that's when we have the big party and we dress up in costumes and so forth like that. And the kids usually get gifts, you know, at Purim that are associated with those things. There's a world of difference between Hanukkah and Christmas. In messianics, modern messianics today, especially here in America, there probably are a lot of folks who come in the messianic movement and like the idea of giving gifts at Hanukkah because they're used to giving gifts. You know, at Christmas time when they used to observe that, now they keep Hanukkah, and so they think, well, I can still give gifts. Well, as a matter of fact, you can give gifts anytime you want. We give birthday gifts. You know, it's one of the customs here. And so there's nothing that prohibits it, nothing that specifically encourages it. It's traditional. And so the only thing I can say is what is the difference between them is, well, one is one holiday and the other is another holiday. And so, but different holidays have gift giving and so forth. Father's Day, that's one of my favorites. There's gift giving at Father's Day. And all the men are chuckling here because they all understand how I feel about that. So gift giving is not unique just to one holiday or one period. All right, this is a question from James. James says, he's got a couple of questions here. In regards to the Feast of Unleavened Bread, are we still to physically get rid of the leaven from our houses, or is the leaven now something else? Example given, sin. And then two, what exactly is leaven, and how strict do we get about this? For example, do we get rid of Vegemite and the like? Okay, so we're talking about preparing for Passover and for the Feast of Unleavened Bread. As you know, the commandment says is that we're not to eat of the leavened, and it's not to be in our homes, which is another way of saying you're not supposed to have it there ready to prepare and eat. You're not supposed to eat of it at any time. Now, throughout the years of my life, we've had different understandings and different ways of trying to figure out how do we exactly keep that commandment. So what we're really talking about is we have this clear commandment, this objective commandment. Do not eat leavened bread during Passover and the Feast of Unleavened and remove it from your house. To what standards and conditions do we now observe this commandment? How do we do this is really what we're asking. If you're with the Orthodox, Orthodox Jews, and people who follow after the Orthodox thing, if you're in the bakery business, think about that for a moment. You own a bake shop. You sell your bake shop to a Gentile for $1 for a week, and he sells it back to you for $1, so you don't have any leaven during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, but you have this arrangement that the Gentile will own your bake shop for a week for a buck. You can imagine if you have a donut shop, same kind of deal. But what do you do in your homes? Well, this is the Jewish concept when they do spring cleaning. They go through and clean their whole house, and they remove anything that could possibly be leaven from their house. And by the way, the definition of leaven, like the second question, is depending on whether you're coming from an Orthodox Ashkenazic background or an Orthodox Sephardic background, or you're coming from any one of the other variations of how people observe this, that is going to drive what is your definition of leaven. Let's start with the simple of what the scripture says. The issue is that God wants you to eat a bread like the bread that the ancients ate when they escaped from Egypt. So the lesson really is about eating the bread of haste. It's part of the memorial, part of the remembering of what our ancestors did so that we can observe that. And what they were prohibited from eating was bread that was allowed to rise and then be baked. Instead, what they had to do was they had to just bake it quickly, take it with them that didn't have a chance to rise. So it was a unleavened bread. It was a flat bread, and it was more in the form of like a cracker. Okay, it wasn't puffy bread. It didn't have the leavening element in it. If you let bread set, you can put yeast in it to get to leaven, but if you let it set, it'll naturally leaven. It'll draw leaven out of the air, and it will naturally puff up a little bit, to let it rise. And a good baker, you know, will put leaven in, and he lets the bread rise before he's going to put it into the oven, and that's how we get nice, puffy bread. So the commandment really is to do something that has to do with the memorial, and it's really addressing the bread you eat during the time so that you can remember that part. Now, others look at all foodstuffs, such as beans, other grains that could potentially be milled, to form a flour that could be used to make a bread. You know, there's a lot of breads that have a mix and a blend of flours. It's not just wheat flour that's put into some bread. So they want to exclude all forms of foodstuffs that could make a flour, that could make a bread, that could lend itself to the making of leavened bread. So, for example, they would rule out things like barley, and if you're Ashkenazic, they would rule out corn, because you could make cornbread, okay? Anything that you could mill, turn into a flour. Certain beans can be milled and made into a flour. And they want to exclude all of those. So they take it to the point of, they say, not only is it all wheat grains, but it's all legumes. And if you look up in the dictionary, it'll tell you what all the different legumes are for it. And they want to exclude all of those things for it. And they remove all those things from their house. That's really a very, very strict standard of condition that's put on this commandment. And not all Messianics really agree with that. And in fact, I'm one that I don't want to take it to the extreme. When I was a younger man and we were first learning about it, yeah, we did that, you know, because we didn't know no difference. We hadn't had a chance to really study the thing, didn't understand. So this is, you know, we're asking, how do we keep the Feast of Unleavened? They said, hey, well, this is the way they do it. And I said, okay, you know, I'll, like a lemming, you know, I'll go follow and do it the way they did. Then later on, we get back to Scripture and say, well, what did it actually teach? So I appreciate the person's asking the question, and let me also suggest to you that this is one of the other things we've learned about this. Every year, you should be asking yourself the question, what is leaven? Because there's the other spiritual lesson that comes with this is that leaven symbolically is equated with sin or missing the mark, not doing that which is the Lord wanted you to do. And every year, when you do your spring cleaning of your house, maybe you should do a little spring cleaning of your soul. And look at your life and the station where you're at in life and ask yourself, what is leaven to you? And oh, by the way, what is leaven to a house full of small children can sometimes be a lot different from what is leaven to a person whose their children has grown and they're in their senior years. It can be a lot different. Temptations and sins are different. You know, and so what you are doing is you're reevaluating spiritually where your heart and your life is at before the Lord, and you're doing that. What Lynn and I have grown accustomed to doing each Passover, as we've matured in years, is we do go through the pantry, and we clean out any product that has leaven. And we go through and check the contents and ingredients, and if there's any leavening agent, you know, in those elements, we remove those so we're not going to be consuming those during the Feast of Unleavened. We put it all in a couple of boxes, and it goes out in the garage, and it sits out in the garage for all of the Feast of Unleavened that's been removed from our house. You know, it's not part of our pantry, not part of our living area, and so forth. And at the end of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, then we decide if we want any of that to come back in, and usually that's a good way of cleaning out the pantry from old stuff, you know. As years have gone by, for example, I have discovered in different places and in different lands, their definition of unleavened is a little bit different. For example, I can tell you, if you go down and you talk to Hispanic people, corn tortillas is their unleavened bread. If you go to Japan, they have a product they make that is called their unleavened bread. So you have to make some decisions about, are you going to qualify or disqualify corn? Are you going to qualify or disqualify rice? To the Sephardic, they don't have a problem with rice. They get rid of wheat. To the Ashkenazic, you know, they don't have much rice, so they go ahead and exclude it. you got to figure out for you and for your house what it's going to be. And if you're in a fellowship with other brethren who are also trying to observe, you need to be cognizant of what their definition of it is, because if you're going to have fellowship together, during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, you don't want to be serving something they've classified as leaven, and you're serving it to them potentially at the same table. You need to kind of understand what is the community that you're in. What are they calling it? And so you need to be sensitive to those things. And by the way, those are the great spiritual lessons of this. The great spiritual lesson is about you doing personal self-examination before the Lord and asking the Lord, well, to me, I don't have a strong feeling about this, but what do you think about it, Lord? Is it appropriate or not? And you remove those items that have the leavening that are a part of that. And it's really your determination. I can tell you that the scripture just tells you to do it, but it doesn't necessarily tell you how to do it and to what level you are to do it. You have to make those determinations. So every year, my wife and I sat down and we say, okay, what leaven this year in the house? And we go through and we have to make some judgments and decisions, you know, before the Lord. It's not a set thing. And that's the reason why we don't dictate to other people. If you remember, Paul said in Colossians 2:16, let no man be your judge concerning a new moon, a Sabbath, or a festival. In other words, these are things that you need to work out between you and the Lord yourself. And, you know, the best I can give you is some hint and suggestions like what I've just done, but I can't mandate to you and say you have to get rid of corn or whatever the case may be. I'm just telling you this is how other people have done this in the past. And there is no clear consensus. Let me just say that. There is no clear consensus. Except for they won't eat wheat bread, like Wonder Bread. Forget it. Wonder Bread is definitely out. Okay, the big sandwich loaf, definitely out. Okay, beyond that, you're going to have to kind of figure things out. Okay, for yourself. This is from Marilyn. And let's see, I think she's got a couple of questions here. After Joseph became so powerful in Egypt, I'm wondering why he did not go down or send a messenger down to let his father know that he was alive and well. So let's start with that question. From the moment that Joseph rose to power in Egypt, the first year, we believe the first year of bounty began to occur. And Joseph pretty much had his hands full the first couple of years just getting Pharaoh and Egypt organized to get the granaries built and to begin to collect the abundant grain that was going to be going on. So he was pretty occupied getting that going. So that would be a logical reason as why he didn't just immediately take, you know, some vacation when he got his new job and run down to go see his folks. And then, shortly after that, that's when his brothers began to journey to him to buy grain. So it wasn't so much that he needed to go make a trip. He was beginning to get evidence about what his family. And in fact, when his family is actually fully there and installed, he admits that, let's see, what was it? 5 years, I believe he says 5 years have gone by. There's still two more years before the famine hits. No. This is in the time of the famine. So that there was 2 years had gone by in the famine. There were still 5 years left of the famine. So they needed to stay with him because there was still more trouble to come. So the time of the years of the abundance, the 7 years of abundance, it appears that he was pretty active in getting all that organized and getting that going. That would have been a major effort in Egypt to organize that, get that set up, and then immediately start the early part of the famine. So the job that he had is primarily the reason why it prohibited him from leaving Egypt, making a trip back to see his family. That's the dominant thing. Now let me give you, there's another second factor in this. If you remember, the very first son that he had, Manasseh, do you remember he named Manasseh, and what did he say about his name? Why did he call him Manasseh? Because God has caused me to forget my past. And that explains how absorbed he was in his task in Egypt, how absorbed he was in doing the work. He literally was doing the work to the point, he was so focused on it, He was actually commenting, God, it seems like you've caused me to even forget my past. So he gives testimony through the naming of his first son. That was the dynamic going on in his thinking. So those are some of the reasons as to why, you know, he didn't pack up and make a quick vacation trip for the weekend down to see his father and the other mothers. Let me see if there was another question here. Oh, I still have this. Then the second question being asked by Marilyn is, I would appreciate your thoughts on the Torah portion, Shemot, chapter 4, verses 24 through 26. What is your interpretation of this encounter, and why would the Lord want to kill Moses, or is it the child, because his firstborn was not circumcised? Why wouldn't the Lord have told Moses at the bush to have his son circumcised before they went down to Egypt? What does the term bridegroom of blood mean for that? So let me read that verse to you. This is from Exodus chapter 4. And it is verse 20, begins at verse 24. And verse 24 says, now it came about, by the way, this is on the journey of the Moses is now making his way back to Egypt to go see Pharaoh for the first time. Now it came about at the lodging place on the way that the Lord met him and brought and sought to put him to death. And Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and threw it at Moses' feet and said, you are indeed a bridegroom of blood to me. So he let them alone at that time, and he said, you are a bridegroom of blood because of the circumcision. So let me right off the bat, why the term bridegroom of blood? It has to do with the act of circumcision. Okay, so the scripture gives the answer to it. It has to do with circumcision. But what is this incident really about? We don't have a lot of more information about this that comes from the Torah. There are some other extra-biblical sources that kind of give a little background here. And one of them is that while Moses was a Hebrew and he had gone to become a shepherd for Yithro, that he wasn't necessarily what you consider an AJ squared away, you know, Hebrew. He, at this point in his life, he's pretty much just, you know, existing. He's escaped earlier with his life. He's come out. He's made a life for himself over here. You ever see anybody like that? Maybe they grew up in church, and then they leave their hometown, and they go out, and they just make a life for themselves, but they don't look anywhere near like, you know, what they grew up or what their culture was before. They just look like a regular guy, you know, and so they're just doing their job and living and not too religious, you know, but they have this religious background or whatever. It kind of hints at that's what's going on in Moses' life at this time. And then furthermore, you get this sense of a conflict between him and his wife, Zipporah. And I think the only real reason why Moses put this passage in is to cite an instance leading up to Moses and Zipporah, his wife, going to Egypt that would somehow hint at things weren't so good between him and his wife. And it doesn't really make any difference what the issue was about. You know, when you have a conflict between a husband and a wife, they both think they're right. And anybody observing it both sees both are kind of wrong, you know, about the whole thing. And he puts this in here, and it begs more questions than it gives answers. But it does help us to understand there will be a time coming very shortly after this. Moses will send Zipporah home and will send her home back to Yithro. And when he brings the children of Israel out and Yithro comes out to greet him, when he goes into the land of Midian, Zipporah is with him, because she's now living in her father's house again instead of being with him. You know, and it appears that he, in a sense, divorced her. He put her away. And you got to understand that in the Hebrew scriptures, the idea of divorce is terrible. It's hateful. We never want to do this. And Yeshua even spoke to this, that Moses gave you a get, a divorce, a writ of divorce, because of hardness of the heart. And so you get this sense of, in this incident, there's great hardness of heart going on. We don't have all the details to fully explain, you know, what's going on. Maybe Moses wasn't doing the right thing. She was really giving it to him. There's this conflict that's going on and so forth. The only best explanation I can give to you as to why we have this verse in here, it sets the stage for the explanation of why Moses will later send her home, send her away. And that we know that Moses is the one who gave us the writ of a get, the writ of a divorce. So disliked and distasteful is the subject of divorce that nowhere in the Torah can you find any sequence of letters in which a gimel and a tav are anywhere associated with each other. And that's the word get, a gimel and a tav. Nowhere do you find it in Torah. They're not co-located because it's considered to be such a distasteful and a thing not desired. When I was growing up, and I'm certain that others can identify with this, in families, when I was a child, the subject of divorce was almost as bad as murder. It was something that families just didn't do and didn't want to be a part of. And if it happened in your family, it was only spoken of in very hushed tones. It was never spoken of as a kind of thing. There was an incredible stigma that went with it. And literally in churches, if you were a divorced person, it was almost like you really weren't welcome. And if you married a divorced woman, oh my goodness, you know, that was, you remember the in England, the Duke and Justice of Windsor, he married a divorced American woman, and so abdicated, you know, the kingship over the issue. In the previous generation, this, and it's born out of this, that a get and a divorce is that distasteful. And it's only in my generation where people look at marriage like, well, if it don't work out, get a divorce. And if that don't work out, get another divorce. And if that don't work out, well, okay, go for three, you know, third time's a charm, you know, blah, 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 you know. And you got families where you got multiple people. I've only been divorced twice, and he's only been divorced three times, and we're going to get it together now. We're going to work it all out, you know. And it's like, you know, that's common to us in our day. I guarantee you, a generation ago, there was no such thing. I mean, if you had a reputation, and in fact, I never heard of a single person, if you had a reputation that you had been divorced five times, like what's described in the scriptures when Yeshua met the woman at the well, oh, you've had five husbands. And so if that was considered the most despicable, I mean, oh my goodness, there's something absolutely terribly wrong with you if that's what has happened in your life before. And, and basically when men used to go out courting, if the woman was divorced, well, that was like, leave it alone. Don't go there. And women, if they found there was a man who was divorced, said, don't go there. Don't have anything to do with that kind of thing. And we grew up in that, and that was the previous generation. So in the Bible, Moses does not want to talk about the subject of a divorce or a get. And we believe that verse actually is in there for those that would say, why did he send Zipporah away? Well, here's an evidence of the conflict that led to divorce. That's really what this verse is about. Okay, man, took me a long time. Let me speed it up here a little bit. This is a question from Aline. If only the Levites can perform the sacrificial services at the altar, then can it be presumed that the family line of Levi is known in this present day, and those who are being trained now by the Temple Institute are actual Levites, which the Lord has preserved for such a time as this? The answer to that question is yes. In fact, within Jewish circles, within the heritage, we look specifically for those people who have the name, last name, Kohen or Levi. But Kohen in particular, Kohen is the Hebrew word for priest. And there is a lineage of within the Jewish community in which those with the last name Cohen are regarded as Levitical priests of that line of priests. In fact, if you ever visit a synagogue, a normal, regular synagogue, they'll come up and somebody will greet you and they'll want to know your name. It's not because they're trying to be super friendly. It's because they're trying to figure out if you're a Cohen. Because if you're a Cohen and you visit the synagogue, then you are to be rendered the first rites to go up and say the first blessing over the reading of the Torah. So within the Jewish community, they very much recognize the existing priesthood and the line of the priesthood. And yes, the Temple Institute has done their research and vetted all of the people that they're training as priests, that they believe they can certify them as having the physical lineage of being Kohens and being priests. This is from Carrie. Carrie says, I was listening to the radio tonight, January 12th, and a Bible teacher said that Jesus never drank wine ever because he was a priest. That is not my understanding of scriptures. What say you? I say you are right, Carrie, and the other teacher doesn't know what he's talking about. He must be a Baptist. All right, because they're really opposed to drinking wine. You know that, don't you? Okay, all right. This is from Neil. Neil says, thank you for the teaching, Eyes on the Altar. It was a great help. However, we still have a practical question on Leviticus 16. Please help us with your understanding of atonement. What is your definition of atonement? What is the real transaction being accomplished here relative to Aaron's instruction to make atonement for not only the people, but first the holy place, the tabernacle, and the altar? Thank you. All right. The great confusion of us in the faith is that previous teachers, and particularly my Christian teachers, they slurred these terms redemption and atonement and salvation and atonement. They slurred them in their statements and their teaching to the extent that they all seem to be the same thing. So we speak of Yeshua as being our redemption. We speak of him being our salvation, and we say he's our atonement. And so we all slur them together, and we don't have any distinguishing definition for the word atonement. It all seems to flow together. But very definitely, the word atonement is a different word from the word redemption. And it has a different meaning to it. Let me go through and just give you a oversimplified kind of definition of this right off the bat. If you just take the structure of the word, and I'm talking about it in the English, let me see, I'm going to take the same word and I'm going to say at-one-ment. At-one-ment. And what I'm trying to suggest is that atonement has to do with you taking two, shall we say, dissimilar things, you put them together and they now become one. So atonement has a definition about how you take two parts came in and suddenly they become one now. They're not the two separate parts. And in the case of what has Yeshua done for us, is you and I were separated from God. The work that Yeshua has come and is to make a way for us to be joined with God, and when we accept the redemption and the salvation of the Messiah, we become one with God. In other words, we're reconciled to God. And really the best English word that is a great synonym for what atonement is all about, I hope I used the word definition of sentiment correctly here. Jane's in the room, so I could be corrected on this. It really means reconciliation, spiritual reconciliation. Well, you could say that that when you get saved, that you were reconciled to God. You're exactly right, because atonement becomes part of the definition of our relationship with God. But if I wanted to specifically emphasize the redemptive work of the Messiah, I wouldn't be talking about how we got reconciled to God. I'd be talking about all the things that Yeshua did that provided for the salvation and the fulfillment of prophecy and being the Lamb of God. But if I want to talk about the end conclusion of the work of redemption, and I want to talk about how that we're not separated from God anymore, then I talk about the term atonement. I have made atonement with God. And a lot of times the word atonement will be used not just in the setting of Yeshua and the redemption. Sometimes it will be used in the term of, well, somebody went out and made a mistake, and now he's going to come and atone for it. And when you come and atone for something, you make atonement for that thing that you did, you're being reconciled to it. You're correcting it. You're making it as though it never happened. You're making so that the conclusion is everything is fine. And so our atonement, Yeshua being our atonement, is he's the one who makes everything fine for us. He's the one who completes it for us correctly so that we don't have an issue with the Lord anymore. You know, it's been resolved. It's been reconciled. Therefore, we have atonement. You know, he is our atonement for those kinds of things. That's the best thing I can tell you with regard to that of atonement. And by the way, objects can make atonement. They're reconciled to something. Part of the reason why we have a day of atonement, and it involves many of the objects of the temple, and the high priest is a part of the thing, it's to make a corporate atonement to God. The nation is to atone to the Lord as a nation. What Yeshua does for us is personal atonement for us. And so what is done in those ceremonies of the Day of Atonement is to be reconciled to the Lord as a people for that. So that's my first cut at trying to explain that term. But it's oftentimes it's best defined and understood when it's put in a setting and then you see it acted out and you see the reconciliation take place. All right, here's another question. This is from Tim. Is it your understanding that Israel could be decimated in a war and that the settlers would set up a nation called Zion? The way you've worded the question, I would have to say no. But there are things that we know are getting ready to happen that do play into it. So because of the nature, the way you worded the question, Tim, I have to say no to this question, but let me elaborate a little bit. We know for certain that the prophecy says that in the Great Tribulation, Israel is going to be trampled down by the nations. Decimated is another term you could use. And yet at the same time, we know that's the very land in which that will be established as the kingdom. By the way, Zion is, by the way, one of the most popular terms the Lord uses to describe the land, and it's going to become the kingdom. So if I used that definition alone, I was looking at the broader prophecy, I would say yes to your question, if that's what you understood the question to be about. The next question that he asks, he says, how could Israel be on the right track with Netanyahu being a Freemason? Well, how in the world could Israel be on the right track when David Ben-Gurion was the prime minister? Or for that matter, any of the other prime ministers? Or that we had the socialist Shimon Peres, and he was the prime. How could Israel be on the right track? The fact of the matter is the prophecy speaks of Israel in the last days that the rulers of Israel are scoffers of God. This is Isaiah 28. He refers to all of the rulers of Israel as scoffers of God. I would love to see Benjamin Netanyahu get the vision and declare that the Temple Mount, half the Temple Mount belongs to the Jews and allow them to go up there and pray and so forth. That would be as noble as could possibly be, completely consistent in line with all of the rhetoric he's ever spoken about what is that Israel is the Jewish homeland, the home for the Jewish people. And yet he won't do it. And the reason why he won't do it is because, quite honestly, he doesn't have enough confidence in the God of Israel to march out there and do that. He's more fearful of the nations. He's more fearful of what other men will say. And by the way, he's not the only one. We've had a whole line of prime ministers and leaders. And by the way, let's not just stop at Israel. Let's talk about all the other nations of the world and so forth. How many leaders have we had that truly trusted God to help them in performance of their duties as heads of states, to help their, when the scripture clearly says righteousness exalts a nation. You know, every one of these wanted to exalt the nation that they were the leader of. Why don't they exalt God and then God will exalt the nation? I mean, you know, that's how it works. That's how it's worked historically. Why don't we have anybody with any guts to do it? Well, because we live in this world and everybody's afraid. And their confidence in God and their faith in God is not strong enough to carry through on those kinds of decisions. So in answer to your question, how could Israel be on the right track with Netanyahu being a Freemason? Well, Israel has not been on the right track according to God's standards, but he is the person that God has put in there to lead the nation leading toward the kingdom in the end of days. All right, the next question is, if the altar is shut down on January 28th, and why do you have to wait until Passover in April before doing something? I thought I heard someone say that we ought to be fleeing within 30 days of the altar being shut down. Please explain. For example, if the altar is shut down in January, should we be looking for another sign to occur on Passover? And what about this about fleeing during the days of unleavened bread, which would be months later than the altar being shut down? All right. So, Tim, let me, first of all, let's just say, the sequence of events at the start of the Great Tribulation, there are many prophecies on this. It begins with the prophecies of the abomination of desolation, which includes the shutting down of an altar. It also includes the setting up of an image of the anti-Messiah that will be coming against the world and against Israel. It also includes two witnesses coming up on either side of the cold altar and beginning to prophesy for 1,260 days. It also includes those that are in Judea fleeing, and the miracle of the Red Sea in reverse as they escape into the wilderness. And it also includes the beginning of the greater Exodus, and all Exoduses begin at Passover. So why is it that we wait until the Passover? It's because the pattern of the ancient Exodus is it didn't begin until the Passover. So we eat the Passover in the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is the days of eating the bread of haste. That's when they escaped Egypt. That's when we walk out and leave spiritual Egypt, the world, to go to the wilderness to be preserved by the Lord on our journey to the Promised Land, to the journey to the Messianic Kingdom. And there's a set time period for that. This is the prophetic pattern that is given to us from the ancients, that we have adapted, that we see seems to be the pattern prophetically for us to follow. And there's many prophecies that speaks that there's going to be another Exodus and a greater Exodus than the one before, and you know, all of those prophecies and so forth for it. If you would like to have some detail on the sequence of events, may I recommend that you go to my book that I've written, a whole book written on this subject called The Greater Exodus. And I have a whole series of other teaching topics that relate to the details and why this is out and the timeline and things like that. You can look at the scriptures yourself, because they're all cited, and run your own analysis. Does the scripture seem to speak that this is the sequence and this is what's going to happen? And you can hear the teaching that I have given with regard to that, so you can see where we're coming from. But since you brought the subject up, today is, this is January 14. Boy, when you get past 65, I'm telling you. Anyways, time flies when you're having a good time. So here we are, January 14. You know, next week, if we don't get an altar start to be built up in Jerusalem, that may be our first clue that this winter is not the winter in question that we're looking for. If we get past the 28th and we don't have that altar being shut down with the daily sacrifice, then we have to do one of two things. We have to say, okay, this is not the year, or our understanding of the sequence of events and things that we're looking for potentially needs to be re-examined again as to what are we specifically precisely looking. Now, I've only been at this pretty seriously for more than 30 years, and I have yet to change my point of view, nor do I find anybody else changing their point of view with regard to this, what this abomination of desolation thing is. And specifically about this altar and the altar shutdown, and that seems to be the key thing. And even Yeshua has spoken directly to this. So if we're going to change that definition of what's the sign we're looking for, we're going to have to go in and explain an awful lot of prophecies with a different slant, a different way of explaining them, explain what Yeshua was talking about in Matthew 24 in a whole different way than any teacher has ever done before. So I don't think that's what's going to get adjusted. I think what's going to get adjusted is, for some reason, the Lord has decided to tarry and to move it out. Now, why would the Lord ever do that? Probably to get a few more people saved and to get to know him before these events, because we know he's long-suffering doesn't want to see any perish. So, and that's the way we should regard this matter. We should say, look, we have another, if we bypass and it's not this year, we have another year to prepare correctly. We have another year to attempt to share with others and teach and bring them into the faith and along with us so that they can be a part of it. Part of the agitation that we have, where I just as soon it get over with and let's do it, is, I don't know if you picked up on this, but we're doing the same thing that the Israelites did in Egypt. The Israelites knew there was a prophecy that they were only going to be down there for a short period of time, 4 generations, and then they would be leaving. They knew there was a promise that God had said to Abraham, I will take you down into Egypt, I will bring you out, and I will bring you back to the land. So they knew about the promises of the promised land, and they didn't like being in Egypt at this point because Egypt kind of turned on them, and they didn't want to be part of it. So, and when God was talking to Moses at the burning bush, he cites, I have heard the cries of the Israelites due to the hard bondage and due to their taskmasters. I've heard them say they want to get out of Egypt. And each year we delay, more and more people join the chorus of, let's get this thing over with. Let's get to the promised land. Let's get out of this mess. And as I always like to cite, the two classes of people that want this the most are the people that are in debt up to their eyeballs, you know, because they don't have any chance of paying all these bills. So if the Lord comes back, they can leave. And the other is the people that are lame, crippled, have chronic disease. They would love to have the Lord come back and give them a new body and get done with that, you know. So those, and I think to a certain extent, there's a part of us that we need to call out to the Lord and say, Lord, we're sick of Egypt. You know, if we're really going to follow the pattern, we got to have a really solid reason we're going to leave Egypt. Let me just speak to this for a moment more. If you're going to make a serious decision for your life, I mean a serious major change, like a career change decision in your life, or something that's dramatically going to change your life, you really need 2 reasons to do it. Number one, you need a reason of why you want to leave where you're at the moment, and then you need a very good reason as to why you want to go to what you want to go to. If you're missing one of those 2 reasons, well, I'm doing okay here, but I'm willing to go over here, you're not really committed to going. You could slide back very easily. And if you hate this place, but you don't have any place to go, well, you're just an unhappy person. You're not in a position to make a decision. And there, I believe there's going to be people who will enter into the greater Exodus that won't have those 2 decisions. They will be tempted to want to go back because they really didn't have a reason to leave. They just followed the crowd. Or they didn't really understand what we're going to, and they're just going to bring their unhappiness with them into the camp and make themselves a mess in the camp because they don't have something they're going to. That's really crucial. That's very important about making those decisions. I think part of the reason why the Lord is long-suffering, and for us who are waiting expectantly, is we get measured in this time frame as to really where our heart's at. By the way, I have been doing this long enough that I've seen some people that ran out of steam just waiting on the Lord. You know, they were aware of the prophecy, they got ready, they kind of, and then, you know, he didn't show up when they expected him, and they got disheartened and they quit. Really? Nothing has happened, and you quit in a time of peace when there was nothing bad. Man, you just proved you would have quit for sure if we had got under the real stress. So call it testing for the Lord, measuring for the Lord, whatever you want to call it. We need to put a happy face on, and we need to, whatever the Lord decides to do, either get it going or not get it going, we need to be happy about his decision and make the best of the decision that he's given us. And if that means wait on the Lord, wait on the Lord. If that means, you know, participate in others to get them into the kingdom, great, be a part of it. If that means let's do it, let's get out of here, then do it. Let's get out of here. Let's be a part of it. In either case, you know, let the Lord be sovereign, you know, in the decision. So we're just simply, you know, watching patiently, waiting on the Lord. Let's see what the Lord wants to do. And whichever way it goes, we're going to continue to trust the Lord. We're not going to get disheartened or discouraged. We're going to press on and oh, by the way, probably prepare a little better. Amen? Okay, this is a question from, I believe we say, Elias. It's a very straightforward question, a very simple answer. Are Mount Horeb and Mount Sinai the same mountain? And the answer is yes, they are. It's the area of that, and they use the names interchangeably in the area. The Sinai name is used because it refers to the Sinai wilderness. Horeb is because of some other specific things. From Don, the question is, I was wondering if you could enlighten me on the subject of the half-tribe of Manasseh, and I've never understood why they're referred to as the half-tribe of Manasseh. I was reading this morning in Joshua 22:7 that there is mention of one half-tribe of Manasseh and three later verses the same, the other half of the tribe. Thank you in advance. Okay, so it has to do with the geographical location in the land. So here's my simplified map of Israel. Here's the Mediterranean coast, reaches down here like this. And let's see, and then we have, here's the, let me do the Sea of Galilee, Jordan River. Jordan River comes down, ends into the Dead Sea, which goes to the Valley of Arafah, which is very deep. And we come to, down here at the bottom is, actually it cuts this way, is Aqaba or Eilat, the very bottom of Israel. When the, and there's mountains in here, okay, and there's a mountain range over here that goes over to Jordan, and it's right about here was the crossing of the Jordan. They came into the land. This is up the Sea of Galilee. This is up in the northern part. When the children of Israel journeyed with Moses and got ready to go into the land, they actually traveled. Let me use a different marker. They traveled essentially from this area of Moab, okay, and they basically camped in this area before they crossed the Jordan. So when they crossed the Jordan, they came over to this area called Gilgal, which is just across, and that's where Jericho's at. So they camped in Gilgal, and it was near Jericho, the city of Jericho. Jerusalem is right there in the middle. Okay? And when the tribes came, if you'll remember, the tribe of Manasseh came to Moses, and they said, hey, we're really herdsmen. We have cattle and things like that. And by the way, this ground on this side of the Jordan is the most excellent ground for livestock. So we're asking, could we take our portion now and we will make our stables and so forth? And if you remember, Moses agreed to that, but the men had to still come in with the other men to help the other tribes secure the land so that all the tribes, you couldn't stop short. So essentially, they agreed to that. Now, what actually happened was the men came over, and they conquered the land, and the guys, half of the tribe of Manasseh, loved this ground over here for great for livestock, but then some of the other tribe of Manasseh found a piece of ground up here, which was essentially, let me see here exactly where, it was up in this area up here. It's from this way of the thing and kind of the upper part of the land. And here's Haifa and Mount Carmel and so forth comes down to they found this piece of ground that's in that region. They said, that's an excellent piece of ground. And so what happened was half the tribe settled here and half the tribe settled inside the land. So that's the reason why they call them the half tribes of Manasseh, because they purposely geographically separated themselves into two plots of land instead of being just in one plot of land and receiving their lot. So they asked for an advanced lot of land outside, and then they got a smaller lot inside the land for it. So that's the justification for why they are referred to as the half-tribes of Manasseh. And when you read the story, they're talking about either the one that's actually in the land versus the one that is across the Jordan over in this part of the land or vice versa. And so that's the reason why you hear that description. All right, here's a question from Bill. Could you please tell us where in the scripture we find the rushing waters down the mountain so that the Israelites could take their first mikveh? And if you recall, at Mount Sinai, they took their first mikveh. It's not waters rushing down the mountain. God caused the water to come out of the rock that they needed for drinking water. How much water do you think came out of that rock? A lot. In fact, when the rock split, it was a fountain of water. It was such a gushing fountain of water that it literally formed a river of water that went through the camp and gave water access to all of the camp. And there was sufficient depth of the water and the amount of water for you to go in and do a mikveh into these waters. They were truly living waters. They were gushing out of the ground, and this was not some minor brook that you go up there with your drink cup. This was a major wadi of flushing going waters to go past them, and that's where the water came from. It was the water from the rock that they used for the mikvahs. Now he's got another question here, which is, he says, I'm giving a 35-minute talk in 2 weeks to 30 Catholics at a prayer group. My talk is on the two houses. I may be confronted later regarding these two scriptures. Paul tells us about the new cup in Hebrews chapter 8, and how do I explain Luke, and how do I explain Mark? And what he's referring to is Mark 7, 17 through 19, and Luke 22 through 20. Let me take those individual scriptures, and what he's trying to prepare for is, when he talks very pro-Israel about what God's still going to do with Israel, then he thinks he's going to contend arguments that have to do with replacement theology. The church has replaced Israel. Why are you talking about Israel? There is no future prophecies of Israel. So I think that's where he's coming from. So let's look first at what the objectional scriptures do. The first he mentions is Mark chapter 7. This is a very, very common verse that's used by a lot of church folks, Catholics could be included in that, to take issue with the teaching of the commandments and anything to do with, things having to do with Israel. I think I marked this out with my thing. Did I do it correctly? I did. I put a divider in there for that. Mark 7, 17 through 19 says this. And when leaving the multitude, he entered the house and, he entered the house. His disciples questioned him about the parable. And he said to them, are you so lacking in understanding? Also, do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from the outside cannot defile him, because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach and is eliminated. Thus, he declared all foods clean. Now, in my Bible, that is in a set of parentheses, and probably in most of your Bibles it is. What does that mean when it's set in a set of parentheses? That means that that phrase, thus he declared all foods clean, was not written in the original manuscript. That means that was added by somebody who was copying the manuscript, and they put their commentary in on what this teaching is about. He was talking about what defiles a man. And the guy thinks, oh, it must be about food, because he used the example of eating food. And so he claims, well, you can eat anything you want. He's declared all foods clean. And he's misinterpreting what this passage of Scripture is about. And some nice churchman added his commentary in here, and it's now been copied into our Bibles, and the average person, if you don't understand what is in the Bible and how it's written and how it's constructed, would think, hey, that's a Bible verse. That's word, the Word of God. The phrase, thus he declared all foods clean, is not the Word of God. That is not the instruction of God. That is the commentary of a churchman in the early centuries who was copying the gospel. Okay, that's not any better from some preacher standing up today and giving you his conclusion of as he read a piece of scripture, and you would not say, well, the statement that the preacher used is equal to the scripture of the gospel account. You wouldn't say it. But this one got through. And so it has been a source of consternation with churchmen arguing against, let's take us, messianics, saying, see, this is where the scripture says that there's no such thing as kosher anymore. There's no such thing as a commandments over clean and unclean foods. That's absolutely not true. It's a simple case. They don't understand what they're reading. And they're repeating a mistake that was made by some churchman when he copied this into the manuscript a long time ago. So let's go to Luke 22, verse 20. Let's see what that one has to say. Luke 22 and verse 20 says, and in the same way he took the cup after which he had eaten, saying, this cup which is poured out for you in the new covenant in my blood. And this is part of when Yeshua was keeping the Passover. And there's a lot of people that believe that at that moment that Yeshua was instituting the new covenant with the disciples, that he was really making the old covenant go away. And because he also cites Hebrews chapter 8. Paul tells us about the new covenant in Hebrews chapter 8. Let me go ahead and correct something for you, Bill. Paul didn't write the book of Hebrews. That's a popular belief. It is clearly, you know, a serious scholar would never say that. And because there's unbelievable amount of evidence against it. Literary evidence as well as timing and all kinds of things. So it was somebody who wrote the book of Hebrews, and he's the guy. And so let me just take you to Hebrews chapter 8 for a moment, see what he's referring to. Because this is the chapter that a lot of people are going to use for what we call replacement theology. The new covenant has replaced the old covenant, so to speak. And in fact, if you start at Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1, it says, now, the main point is that what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Hence, it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. Now, if we were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve as a copy, a shadow of heavenly things. It goes on and on and on. And then he makes the argument, verse 7, for if the first covenant had been faultless, then there would have been no occasion to seek a second one. And then he concludes the chapter by saying, after he gives the quotation about the famous prophecy of the new covenant, he concludes verse 13, and when he said a new covenant, He has made the first obsolete, but whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. This is the core chapter of what people advocated, what is called replacement theology. The idea is that the Messiah has showed up, and he has instituted the new covenant, and essentially has rendered null and void, rendered it, relegated it to the past and history, the old covenant, and the things that Moses gave us. And this is what the church, for the last 1800 years, has espoused. And they did so to establish the institution of the church so that they no longer had to cater to or have anything to do with Israel. The problem is that that's not what the Messiah said. The problem is that's not what the prophets have said was supposed to happen in the new covenant. What this is the commentary of church fathers and what they think has taken place. We as messianics do not believe that has taken place. Now, I'm not disputing all of church history and what the church has taught or done or how many churches they've built and how many cathedrals built. I understand what they've done. But did they start off with the right understanding of what the scriptures teach about the Messiah and about the scriptures, what it says, and to explain the covenants of God? And the answer is flat out no. Let me give you a case in point. The Bible in no wise refers to all of the other previous covenants as the old covenant. And this guy just rolls up five previous covenants with God and just lumps them into one covenant. Let's start over. Let's say what the Bible actually says. The Bible tells us that the first covenant that God made with man was the Adamic covenant. This is the agreement that God made with Adam and his descendants. And there's much description about exactly what is in that agreement between God and man. First one is Adam. The second covenant that God made with mankind was with Noah when the flood came. He made an agreement with him. I'm not going to judge the world by water anymore. And by the way, I'm going to change a few things for you. You can eat meat now. I'm directing you to eat meat. Before that, they didn't eat meat. And he changed the nature of the world to have four seasons. Before, the world didn't have four seasons. And so Noah established the covenant. Next covenant that comes along is God made with Abraham. And he made an agreement that with him and with his family was he going to do certain things with mankind. And it include the three fathers. So it's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that he made this covenant with. The covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We haven't even gotten to Moses yet. And when we get to Moses, we call it the Mosaic covenant, in which that God now deals with the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and it's a corporate covenant. These were with mankind. This was with Abraham and his family. Now it expands to a whole nation, a specific nation that's now been formed. And so he makes a covenant, and he says, this one nation is going to become the kingdom of God. And so I'm making rules for my whole kingdom. So he gives law, because you can't have a nation without laws. You know, that's what defines how the people get along and live with each other and all that. So he made that. Then the story doesn't end there. Then we have King David come along. And that's the kingly covenant that's all about the Messiah. Now, these are the covenants that were already established before Yeshua comes along to do the new covenant. Okay? So the writer of Hebrews takes everything this way and says, old covenant. It's never been called an old covenant. When in truth of fact, what we find out he's really talking about, he's just talking about some things that Moses taught that he doesn't like. And later on, when you go into the book of Hebrews, he's citing stuff about Moses. So he calls this, you know, the old covenant. You know who this guy was? This guy didn't know the Bible. This guy that wrote this had heard some stuff about this, and he just lumped it all up and super simplified it, and he's dumb as nails. when it comes to understanding the scripture. In fact, I have other instances where he cites stuff quoting from Moses and he gets it all confused and screwed up. Okay? And here's the average believer today. The average believer could not tell you what is the distinctiveness of the Davidic covenant. He couldn't explain to you what was the difference of the Noahic covenant versus the covenant made with Abraham. What are the signs of those covenants? What were the specific provisions that were made in those covenants? And by the way, when this covenant showed up here, with the Adamic one didn't go away. When this one showed up, we didn't make these two covenants go away. When this one showed up, we didn't make any of those go away. When this one showed up, we didn't make any of those go away. So who came up with the idea that when we get this one, it makes all of them go away? This never happened before. God's never made an agreement with man in that nature. What you're reading is the theological commentary of a Gentile believer who's a Greek trying to understand the Hebrew scriptures. And he quotes extensively from Jeremiah 31, beginning in verse 8. And his commentary is limited to one word that was used in the entire prophecy, the word new. And he's going to make a whole theology on the basis of what he thinks the word new should mean. So when he said new covenant, let me read the verse to you again. When he said a new covenant, he made the first obsolete, but whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. The commentator wanted all of the previous covenants to go away because he wants to define what the new covenant means. And you got to get rid of all that other evidence because that other evidence could lend understanding to what is God doing in the new covenant. Because in the prophecy, it specifically says this covenant is going to be a lot like the one you got from Moses in the wilderness. But there will be slight differences. What was the slight difference? Instead of the commandments be written on tablets of stone, I'm going to write them on the tablets of your heart. Essentially, what Yeshua did was this. He took the teaching of Moses, which was given to the corporate body of the nation of Israel, and personalized it for every individual. Does that change the commandments? Does that change the covenant? No, it didn't change anything. It enhanced it, made it better, made it personal for you. Instead of you going on, well, I'm part of the nation of Israel, I guess I'm okay, you know, I'll just hang around with Israel. No, no, no. You have personal responsibilities for God now to keep this agreement. It's a personal salvation, not just a salvation of a nation of people. It's your salvation. And he made it personal for every one of us. By the way, this is not the end of the teaching of covenants. The prophecies have clearly said there's one more covenant coming. The covenant of peace. That's the covenant that the Messiah is going to give to us in the kingdom. And it's coming. And by the way, there's some people who've already received it in advance. And this is what we're looking for. This is not the end all of everything that God's doing with mankind. This is the end of what God will be doing with mankind as we understand it. Yeshua is just part of the work of redemption of everything that God has been doing with mankind. But that's not what the book of Hebrews teaches. And certainly chapter 8. Chapter 8 misleads and misinterprets what Jeremiah prophesied to the point that it is stunning. But it is a powerful paradigm within Christianity. And by being a paradigm, it doesn't mean anything whether it is the truth or not. It is what people are doing, trusting, and believing. And unless they are willing to break out of that paradigm and look for themselves to the scriptures and ask for themselves from God, but the church and the people in the church have been trained that the church, that we have to follow what the church authorities say. That if we are, if we somehow question what the church leadership says, that somehow we're falling from grace and we're threatening our own salvation and we're doing something sinful and very inappropriate and we're automatically wrong for doing such a thing. I can assure you, and see if the Holy Spirit doesn't testify to the truth of this in your own hearts, if Yeshua could come back down here again today, you know, like he did a couple of thousand years ago, put on some clothes like the rest of us, trap around, look like one of us, and he came and he wanted to come do some additional teaching, clarification, clean up a few misunderstandings and so forth, help us to come along and follow the Father better, I guarantee you the churches would reject him. He would probably end up with a handful of people who would be willing to listen to him. And there wouldn't even be sure that what they understood, what he was really saying. They just would be intrigued and think that there's something compelling there, and I got to investigate it more. I've always said that when the Messiah returns, it's going to wreck everybody's theology besides judge the world. It's going to wreck your theology. You're going to have a whole nother definition about who God really is. All we're doing here is stumbling along, trying to make the best of the situation. And for me, being a messianic believer, I have great empathy for many of my brethren who are caught in this paradigm. It's terrible. And I'm in no better shape. I'm scattered in the nations, you know, from my generation suffering exile from the land. And we're still waiting for the restoration of all things, you know, to take place. I'm subject to the land I live in. There's probably a bunch of things I don't understand properly about the Lord, but I have come to terms with this one particular paradigm. And this one paradigm that comes out of the book of Hebrews is I do not believe the book of Hebrews should ever have been put into the canon. I think it should have been one of the books that is a theological commentary along with other writings that were done by early church fathers, which we have available to us and we can read. We can read what Clement had to say. And he, by the way, he had some pretty good sermons. We can read what Justin Martyr had to say, and you can agree with some of the stuff and disagree with some of the other stuff. And in the case of this guy here that wrote the book of Hebrews, which shouldn't have gone in, there's some things in here that I agree with him on. But the main point and the main thesis that he's putting forth, I think, is absolutely dumb. In fact, if I could sit down with him, in fact, I'm looking forward to it. We'll sit down in the kingdom, and I'll help him to understand how he messed this whole thing up. You do know that in the Holy Canon, they were never supposed to put a theological book one into it. You want to know why the book of Hebrews made it in? That was the negotiated settlement between the Eastern and Western Church in about 400 AD, and Jerome is the guy who put it in. Jerome. That was his idea of getting brethren to cooperate with each other. And that's what we got. We got a compromise. And we compromised the truth. That's what we got. Now, you're not going to see this unless you go back and get the original instruction from the Torah. You go back and get the original instruction from the Torah. Let me give you a case in point further on this. Matter of fact, I just had this conversation earlier today with a good brother that I know. The book of Hebrews will go on to say that one of the things that Yeshua did as the high priest, that after he performed his sacrifice, that he carried his own blood up into heaven to present it in the heavens. You do know there's a temple up in heaven, and the one down on the earth is a shadow. It's been patterned after the one. And so they're saying the Levitical priests only presented blood on the earthly temple, but Yeshua was able to present his own blood to the temple in heaven, right? You've heard that expression that's given in the book of Hebrews. Well, the conversation I had with him, and I said, I got a real problem with that. First of all, the book of Hebrews is the only one that suggests that or says that. There's no other book of the Bible that suggests that that's what the Messiah would do. Secondly, which sacrifice did Yeshua come and fulfill? Answer, the Passover sacrifice. He was the Passover Lamb of God. He's called by the Lamb of God, by his own brethren. Paul gives the commentary that he is our Passover sacrifice for us. What does the law say specifically about the blood of a Passover lamb? It specifically says it's never put on the altar. It is poured out to the earth. And in the temple, there was a drainage thing at the corner of the altar. They didn't put the blood on the altar. They would collect the blood and they would pour it out to the earth at the base of the altar. When Yeshua was crucified, where he was at in the land, he was lifted up above the altar. So he was an elevation sacrifice. But his blood drained to the earth. That's what a Passover sacrifice has to do. At no time does a Passover sacrifice gather the blood up and take it and put on an altar either in the temple in Jerusalem or in heaven. And when the writer of Hebrews said that that's exactly what Yeshua did, he does not know what the law says is to be done with the blood at a Passover sacrifice. He has assumed that it was put on the altar because other sacrifices are. But not a Passover sacrifice. It is not done that way. It's little technical, profound mistakes that lead me to the conclusion this guy did not know what he's talking about. And as I have issued to my fellow brethren, by the way, if any one of you think you be smart enough to understand the altar service, explain to me how Yeshua should be taking his blood to an altar in the temple, and his blood is not being poured out to the earth to fulfill that prophecy. When the testimony is very clear in the Gospels that his blood was poured out to the earth, exactly as the law specifies. Where is this new procedure? Where is this new temple service that you guys have come up with that means that's what he has now done differently? Where is that? Where's that instruction? Where does it testify to that? With the exception of this one thing that comes from the book of Hebrews, of which there is a writer, in my opinion, who does not know what he's talking about. By the way, the Torah teaches me, call nothing truth without the evidence of two or three. Now, I cannot find any confirming evidence as to what he has represented to us as the truth. And the few times he tries to quote scriptures, he fouls them up and misinterprets them. They do not support his arguments. They counter his arguments. That's not what you do when you quote scripture to provide confirming evidence of your instruction. It's supposed to agree with your conclusion. It's supposed to suggest your conclusion, not be the very argument of why you'd be against that conclusion, which is what I find the writer of Hebrews doing. So, okay, good. We got that done. All right, go ahead and rip the book of Hebrews out of your Bible, and we'll be done with the whole problem, of which I don't think people will do. But Monty has had this position publicly for many years. And I know it's controversial for some people, because there's some people who believe in the Bible way more than they believe in God. I don't believe in the Bible more than I believe in God. I believe in God a lot more than I believe in the collection of writings that have come from men, which, by the way, I do study and which I recommend to you because they're full of truth and veracity. But you got to understand what you're studying. You do know that mathematicians, as they become skilled, they look at certain books on math earlier in their career, and they say, well, he didn't really do that the best way. He didn't teach that quite correctly, and so they dismiss the error. It's a math book. How could you possibly be wrong? But when you develop the skills and you can see the nuances and the differences, you can offer your critique. And by the way, if you study the Torah and you know what the law says, when somebody starts quoting about the law, you can tell whether they're quoting it correctly and teaching it correctly. You can tell because you know. The writer of Hebrews did not know what the law said correctly, and that's his problem. And that's just the way it rolls out. All right, on to the next question. Let me take a drink. All right, significant pause has now been taken. This is a question from Michael. After watching the video, What Do I Do Now? I was cut to my heart. I thought that I had been being too observant. I was so wrong. My wife and I are alone in this walk. What do I do now? There isn't a fellowship anywhere near us. I do watch the Shabbat service every week. I take notes, go back, and watch it again and again. And I've been crying out to Abba, Yah, to help us. It seems as though things are worse since I've watched the teaching. I honestly don't know what to do. I am permanently disabled. My wife has to work full-time Social Security only to pay the bills. If I could, I would pack up and move to Oklahoma. So he goes on to say that he's discovering other things are very important that he's not able to do. Let me just, Michael, let me tell you, first of all, number one, you're not alone. Lots of people in the same situation. We are the transitional generation. It's in this generation that God has chosen to renew within the hearts of many believers the teaching of Moses, to turn back to the Torah. And the scripture prophesies of us doing this. Now, that doesn't mean that everything become perfect, you know. Lots of people get married, but you don't have necessarily a fairy tale just because you get married, even though there are fairy tales that say they lived happily ever after they got married. You know, that's a wonderful ideal. It's a wonderful dream, but sometimes we have to deal with the reality, you know, and some people get married, and it doesn't turn out to happily ever after. And they have the struggles of life. And that's what I'm hearing you describing here. So let me just say this to you, Michael. You're not alone. Your cries are not being ignored by the Lord. He knows exactly where you're at. And his grace is sufficient for you. Just like it is for everybody else. Because nobody's got it perfect. What you're observing is the limitations of what you have versus others that don't have those limitations. That's because of the station of life that you may be in. And I want you to be encouraged. You are doing the right thing by calling out to the Lord. You're doing the right thing by paying attention. The day will come when the Lord, he's not going to leave you nor forsake you, and he's not going to forget you. And we're not going to forget you either. So hang in there and be aware of the fact that there are others even worse off than your situation, and they're still part of this fellowship and still part of the faith and our belief in the Messiah. This is a question from Bob. Bob says, what is your take on the Nebuchadnezzar model of the end times, and how does this model fall short of a greater Exodus model of the end times? Is it possible that both of these models will play out at the same time? So to your first question here, Bob, the model of Nebuchadnezzar was, I think you're referring to the statue, in which there was a series of prophecies that talked about Greece and Persia and Media and Persia, and it came down to the Roman Empire and the Ten Toes and so forth. Those prophecies are very profound. We see them historically. That's one of the things that we can cite, how prophecy has been given, and then we've seen it fulfilled. And I can assure you, in the days that it was given, it was profound and very disturbing. But yet, we've seen some of that fulfilled. Now, the part that connects to us is the Ten Toes, which is the Roman Empire, still remains with us. The fact of the matter is that the ancient Roman Empire has simply morphed into what we understand to be the Western nations of the world today. If you want to know just how succinct this still is going on, democracy, which came out of the Greeks, the Roman Greco system, and if you go to Washington, D.C., I guarantee you're going to find Roman buildings with Roman figures up on the archways of the buildings. And we formed a Senate and certain governmental processes based on the past governmental prophecies, principles, I should say, that came out of the Roman government. And we are still living with those today, those same principles and ideals and as guiding men. We're still in that same world that was a part of that. So the world we're living in has remnants and elements of all of those things. In fact, we look down through history and we can see the influence the Persians have had on the world. We can see the influence the Greeks have had on the world. Babylon has had on the world, the Romans have had on the world. We can see it. We're all products of the world in which all of those things. And so they're present, ever present with us still to this day as we look to the end times. Second question that Bob asked here, is it appropriate for a husband and a wife to be together on Sabbath? I'll just answer that very quickly. Yes. Okay. Third question. Also, can you help with insight on what a mikveh or baptism is in a messianic view, and why do we do them? I'll be happy to answer that. A mikveh bath is an immersion, what typically Christians refer to as baptism, but I'm not talking about the Presbyterian one, I'm talking about the Baptist one. The full dunking thing, you go into the water and come out. And what mikveh was used for in the ancients was it was a way to prepare to go and do business with the Lord. The reason why the first mikveh was built and done was Moses was instructed to have the people take a bath, a mikveh. It was to prepare so that God could come down on Mount Sinai and speak with the people, and they could deal with the Lord. When in the ancient times, when the temple system, they built mikveh baths, and if somebody was going to go up to the temple and do business and so forth, they would go and take a mikveh bath that morning before they would go up to the temple to prepare themselves, just as the ancients had done to prepare before God came to Mount Sinai. They viewed going to the temple like the experience of God coming to Mount Sinai, and they come to this meeting point where God comes down and meets with you at the table, the altar, does business with you, and you'd take a mikveh bath before you go do it. Now, they also developed the ritual form of a wife preparing herself for her husband so that she could be completely joined to her husband, and so she was called upon after her period, she would take a mikveh bath to prepare herself to be joined with her husband again. And these were of the laws that were associated with the mikveh. Now here comes John the Baptist, and he's trying to prepare the people to get ready for the Messiah to come. So what's he suggesting everybody do? They should go out and take a mikveh bath. It was called the baptism of repentance. They should get their heart right and get ready to receive and to hear what the Messiah would have to say, because the Messiah was getting ready to come to them. And that's exactly what John the Baptist was preaching and doing. And they continued to do the baptism because they were calling the people to repentance and get ready to do the things that that God was going to do. Now, Yeshua does the work of redemption. He dies, he's buried, he's resurrected. So Peter and the disciples, they come back. It's at the Feast of Proclamation, which is Pentecost. And the people start asking, what's the first thing that we need to do to get ready for accepting and receiving what the Messiah does? So what does he say? Same thing that's always been said, repent and be baptized. Acts 2:38. So they would get baptized. By the way, on the Feast of Pentecost was the day when everybody took a mikveh bath because it was the day of proclamation. And so everybody would get mikveh and make a proclamation of faith toward the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So how do we Messianics view baptism? We view it in light of all the things that we've seen in the scripture about what a mikveh has been used for. When we go out and we do a mikveh, we encourage people to do it. It's to use it as a part of their proclamation of faith. And in fact, when I mikveh people, the first question we ask is, who is Yeshua to you? Who do you believe in? They make a verbal proclamation of faith. They then go into the waters. They come out, and we see that as a sign. They have prepared themselves before the Lord, and they're to, hear the instruction of the Lord and receive the instruction of the Lord from that. Just like the people took a mikveh bath before they received the instruction of the Torah. They're ready to listen to what the Lord has to say and to walk with the Lord and continue on with the Lord. So that is the way Messianics view mikveh and baptism. Do you get baptized once in your life? You better get baptized at least once in your life. It is a commandment. But can you get baptized multiple times? I get baptized every year at the Feast of Shavuot. Every year I make a public proclamation and I go into the waters to make it. And I do that intentionally because I want all of my brethren that I'm ministering with, and in some cases ministering to, I want them to be able to say, well, I didn't run into this old guy, and then I figured he was a believer because he looked like an old guy that was a believer, and he kind of talked about the Bible and so forth. No, I want them to be able to say, I know that Monty Judah is a believer in Yeshua because I've actually heard his proclamation of faith out of his mouth. And by the way, he did the mikvah in front of me, and I was a witness to the fact that he did it in front of me. And I want them to be able to say that, all I minister to. I had an experience as I left the church that was very disturbing to me about the time I went in the Messianic movement. The week I left the church and went into the Messianic movement, there was an evangelist came into the church where I used to go. Pretty good preacher. So good, the head of the deacon board got saved. The head of the deacon board got saved. He had faked these people out for 20 years that he was a believer. They thought so nicely of him, they made him not only a deacon, but the head of the deacon board. But then he met the Lord. And he stopped being an imposter as a believer and actually became a believer. And actually repented and actually got it right with the Lord. And my Baptist brethren did not follow through and have him accept his resignation from the deacon board and allow him to go and now learn instead, because they all looked like buffoons for having chosen him. They went ahead and reinstated him as the head of the deacon board. So they had a brand new believer who's the head of the deacon board, and they absolutely have no sense of spiritual truth. And it was like, you guys are truly babes leading babes. You truly are the spiritual blind leading the blind. You have no idea what you're doing. And that was kind of the final straw with me about, there's got to be something better in the faith than this. It's got to be better than this. And that was my reason why I was glad to step away and to go toward the Torah, was when I saw that. A mikvah is very important. It's a testimony that everybody can see that says that person has repented, that person has proclaimed the Lord. And it's powerful and important that other brethren know that about you and that you share that testimony freely and openly with people. Here is, I still got a bunch of questions and I'm running out of time. Wow. From Alan, can you explain how the nature of the relationship between the believer and the Ruach HaKodesh changed when the renewed covenant was established under Yeshua? Did our ancestors have the Spirit? The answer is yes. Finally, what is the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Wow. Right off the bat, what changed was before God would give his Spirit onto certain people, such as kings, leaders, men of understanding, men of wisdom, prophets, and so forth. But when Yeshua came, he gave the gift of the Holy Spirit to every believer. And that was the profound change. With regard to the baptism of the Holy Spirit, that's simply the visible things. For certain people, there's different gifts, different manifestations of the gift that shows that you've received the Holy Spirit, the evidence that you've received it. This is from Bud. Bud is asking the question, who are we to suppose to pray to? Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, Yeshua, or both? What about the Holy Spirit? Let me give it to you real simple. We're to pray to the Father in the name of the Son with the aid of the Holy Spirit. That's the simplest way I can give that to you. This is from Andrew. I have heard teachings concerning sacrifice and atonement where, unless I misunderstood, you say that no sacrifice can atone for willful, intentional sin, but Leviticus 6 seems to describe willful, intentional sin and the steps necessary for forgiveness. Can you explain what I'm missing? Let's go to Leviticus chapter 6. I think I can do this pretty quickly. All right, Leviticus chapter 6. First verse of Leviticus chapter 6 says, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, When a person sins and acts unfaithfully against the Lord and deceives his companion in regard to a deposit or a security entrusted to him, or through robbery or has extorted from his companion. In other words, it starts off and it says, okay, this is a willful sin. And he says, against the Lord. And then it goes on to say, and deceives his companion. Let me go ahead and clarify something for you. You do know that all sin ultimately is against the Lord. You do know that, okay? But there's a vast difference between you willfully, defiantly sinning against God that doesn't involve a man at all versus you sin against God while you're sinning against men. The one that is where you sin against God, no man is involved. And there's no, it's just you and God, and you decide to willfully sin, is the one that's worthy of death. The law says so. If you sin willfully, intentionally, defiantly against God, the punishment is death. I mean, you've taken on the master of the universe. Other sins, whether they be unintentional or you made by mistake or by ignorance and so forth, are not worthy of death. They're sins, and they must be. There must be sacrifices and atonement made for them. And if it involves a man, then he calls for it. Let me prove my point to you on this. You know here where you have in your English Bible chapter 6 and verse 1? Did you know that's really not correct? That in the Hebrew Bible, that's verse 21 of the previous chapter. In fact, the previous chapter doesn't end until we get down to verse 7, which is verse 26. In the Hebrew Bible, of the translation, this first opening argument that we're looking at here in Leviticus 6 is part of the previous discussion that's in the previous chapter. Let me take you back to the paragraph of the previous chapter. Let's talk about what the subject is. Verse 14, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, if a person acts unfaithfully and sins unintentionally against the Lord's holy things, then he shall bring his guilt offering to the Lord. And what it goes down through, and it talks about classes of sin and what were the motivations behind certain sins. You sin against the Lord, but it's clearly unintentional. Now, what if you sin against the Lord, but it was unintentional to a man? Well, we've got to discuss that one. What if it's a sin against the Lord, but it was intentional against a man? What about that one? And it goes, and that's what's really being discussed here. But at no time does it specifically specify a sin that is intentional, willful, and defiant against God alone. It covers all the variations but that one. And what it says is that you bring restitution, you bring sacrifice, you get reconciled to God as at the same time you make restitution to a man. And there's all kinds of, and basically it says intentional sin and restitution are at the same time he presents his offering to the Lord. That's what's really being said. Now, if you sin against God willfully, defiantly, what is the restitution that you have to bring to the altar so that you can be forgiven of it? There is no sacrifice specified. There is no restitution you can make for that. That's the reason why it's a sin unto death. That's what the law is clarifying. If it involves a man or is unintentional, then there's restitution. But if it's willful and defiant and it's against God alone, it's death. So how does the problem get solved? That's the reason why we have a Messiah. God presents a sacrifice for you called the Lamb of God. You didn't bring it. He brought it for you. And when you come and you repent, you know, before you accept the sacrifice he brought for you. And that's what the law teaches. That's for us to do. So that's the reason why you have this question about what about Leviticus chapter 6, what's really being covered. Andrew also asked the question, if Jacob took Ephraim and Manasseh as his sons, Genesis 48, 5, and 6, why are there not 14 tribes? Well, there's one discussion in Genesis that has to do with the sons of Jacob. there's a completely different discussion in the book of Exodus about how we establish the tribes of Israel. And it just happens there is an overlap in the naming of the sons of Jacob. And we don't have a tribe of Joseph. And instead, you know, we have the Levites, which are pulled out from the 12 tribes. So that means instead of Joseph, you have Ephraim, and Manasseh, it now takes the place to fill out the 12 with Levi counted separately. Because Levi is never counted like a tribe. We say that expression, but his portion is the Lord's portion, not as a portion as the others get. I know this is very confusing when you first come in to learn about this, because you'll hear these different lists of the tribes of Israel. You'll hear the different lists of the sons of Jacob. And so it really does make sense, but it's a little confusing when you first try to pull it all together. This is a question from Irene. She says, I know we are preparing spiritually for the greater Exodus and for the things for our survival. My question is, what do you do with your real estate property? Do you need to deed them over to your family? So first of all, let me just kind of bring it to a close. If we're talking about the real greater Exodus, and we're talking about the thing where you really leave, again, this is you're leaving Egypt. You do realize that as soon as you leave, the judgments that are going to come on the world are such that real estate and money and retirement programs and governments and so forth, you do know they're all going hooves up. They're all going to die. This world is going to go into a total turmoil. The guy who thinks, well, I'm going to tough it out because I've got some gold and silver, let me tell you something. All that is, when you have that gold and silver, is make you a bigger target for somebody to kill you. There is no salvation in this world, ladies and gentlemen. Salvation only comes from God. And so all that we've been accumulated, all that we've been working for, when we get to the Great Tribulation, none of it means anything. Your credit cards don't mean anything. Well, I got a bag of quarters. Great, you got some body ballast. It means nothing. It's not what the world's going to be based on anymore. The world's in transition. We're moving away from Egypt, and we're moving to the kingdom of God. And by the way, there's going to be a lot of judgment going on. You remember the Lord said that we should invest in gold, silver, and precious stones and not make our earthly investment in wood, hay, and stubble. And by the way, he wasn't talking about go down and buy gold and silver. What he's talking about is the spiritual meanings of those things. And gold, for example, is the presence of God. Invest in being in the presence of God. Silver is the coin of redemption. Invest in the work of the gospel, of bringing people to the Lord. What are the precious stones? Invest in people, believers who are going to be in the kingdom. All those things are going to be in the kingdom. Don't invest in things that are not making the kingdom. They're going to get burned up and become ashes here in the world. When the Lord comes back, he's going to own all the gold. And by the way, if you've got gold in your pocket the day the Lord's coming back, that's a testimony that you were trusting in the gold instead of him. And that's the reason why he says that when he appears, people will be throwing their gold and silver away from themselves to try to get rid of it. So there is no assets, real estate property, gold coins, silver, my stamp collection, my HO trains. There is no asset in this world that you need to be concerning yourself with. Walk away from it. And oh, by the way, I'll help my my family members in the first couple of days of the Great Tribulation. It's not going to help them a bit. It's not going to help them. They're living in a world that is being judged by God, and it's a complete disaster. Well, at least I know my sister gave me the property, the house. For what? It's worthless. It's meaningless. You can't do a thing with it. It's not going to help you one bit. I hate to say that, but you know, what we think is important and valuable now, when we get ready for the kingdom, those are not going to be the important things. other things are going to be far more important. We're supposed to be in training right now to learn what's important when it comes to God and the kingdom. This is from Joseph. Can you explain a bit more clearly about how to relate with others around the dinner table who claim to follow the Lord but do not eat as he commands us? Well, first of all, we're talking about the issue of kosher. Let me just say to you, most of your family, if you're Messianic and you're beginning to adapt kosher, most of your family doesn't understand the commandment. They don't even know what the commandment is. So if you try to relate this to them, you do understand you're hitting them with foreign material. And just like any other teachings of the Torah, they're probably going to reject them because immediately they can sense they're not measuring up to what you're talking about. And so they're going to be a little put off. And you really can't have that great discussion with them until the day comes that they see your testimony clear enough to where that they are willing to ask you questions about it. Now, the moment they start asking you questions about it, now you have a license, if you will, to share and to teach and explain. And hopefully you do it in love and with respect, and they learn. And they learn to receive the information. If the person is a what I call very health conscious about what they're eating, they will like this conversation because kosher has no problem getting past a health conscious person about what they eat. Completely consistent with their principles and so forth. That lends itself to it. But whether it be that commandment or any of the other commandments that we as Messianics keep, be aware of the fact that your family members don't see you confirming them anymore. They think by you doing what you're doing that you're stepping out and trying to embarrass them and judge them. Now, there comes a point where you try to participate with them in a loving way, in a way that you can encourage them, but there also can come a point, and I myself have experienced this, where if a family member is trying to be defiant against you, purposely choosing to bring foods to the table they know you abstain from and you've requested of them not to do so, and then they continue to do it. Now you're talking about a defiant person. You don't eat at the same table with them. And I've had some family members in which I've had to say to them, if you ever bring that stuff to the table again, I will get up and I will leave. I'm not eating with you with that. Now, if you want to have fellowship together, I'd be glad to do it. I've been very clear about this. I don't judge you, but don't put it in front of my face. It's offensive. Now, can we get along? Can we do this together? Or is your pork and beans more important than your relationship with a fellow family member? Are you seriously trying to tell me that pork and beans are more important than me to you? Because if you are, I'm going to listen to you real good. And I don't have to participate, you know, with you on it. That's wisdom. That's judgment. You have to make the call based on the situation that is. In the meantime, try to love them. Try to understand. Just be a good example for them. Let them come and ask questions when they're ready. All right. This is from Dan. Has a question. Has to do with Jeremiah 51 and in Revelation 17, 18. This is a very interesting in-depth question. I'm going to try to cover this as best I can. Comes from the video that we did, Are We on the Brink? Eddie made a comment that triggered a question that I have had for some time. He mentioned at the 55-minute mark that Russia was being squeezed enough to militarily attack the United States. He mentioned Jeremiah 51:50. And I took it that he is implying this happening before the four horses of the Revelation 6. Let me just at this point kind of stop and let me go into some description. The book of Revelation is covering judgments that take place in the Great Tribulation. The four horsemen are some of the first worldwide judgments that take place in the Great Tribulation. The comment that Eddie and I were making was that the sanctions being put against Russia, the lowering of the oil prices, and the economic impact that it's having on Russia is that we believe has the potential, and by the way, we're not the only ones that think this. There are many strategic analysts that are talking about this. that it could be pushing Russia into a position of willingness to launch world war. By the way, this is what the Japanese did. You do know that there was economic sanctions that affected the energy for Japan that they needed and the raw materials that they needed. And because of those sanctions that were done by the U.S., that's the reason why Japan attacked the United States. And we can also see the issues that happened in Austria, in Europe, and in World War I, as well as World War II. We can understand that we can study the history and see why would nations make those decisions? Why would leaders tip the scales and launch the world into those kinds of things? And what analysts are saying, and what we're, Eddie and I, are offering as concern, when the prophecy in the Four Horsemen says peace is taken from the earth, you know, that's as good a description as you can from the Bible, the ancient script, describing world war, which, by the way, in the previous generations, we've seen what a world war looks like, how it grips all the nations of the world. Well, that's what the prophecy is talking about. How did those previous world wars get started? There were economic issues that triggered it. What do we have facing Russia and the other nations right now? Economic issues that are very threatening their existence. So, that is a very serious matter. Those are the reasons historically people have seen world wars take place. All right, I still have half a dozen questions here or so, and I've come to the end of my time. I'm going to select one more, and we'll use that as the last question. I think there was somebody in there was begging me that I would answer their question. Let me see if I can. At this point, maybe the person begging for me to answer the question will get theirs done. Let me see what I can find here. Something I think might be very succinct for this. That's a possibility. Pardon me here for just a moment. Let me do this quick review. Let me do this one. They said, thank you for taking the question. So let me try to do this one. This is from Wilma. Wilma says, I heard from the Temple Mount Institute website that they would be dedicating their prototype altar Monday at the end of Hanukkah, along with the new oil for the temple menorah. It was unclear where this would take place. They did say that the new Hanukkah oil would be presented at the Temple Institute site, but didn't say where this prototype altar would be dedicated at. Would this institute be the beginning of the altar being set up? Okay, that's the succinct question here. The answer is no. The altar that they set up was effectively a model altar. It was a replica of what the altar would be. And where they actually conducted this was in the old city of Jerusalem in an area called the Cardo. In the Jewish quarter, there is an excavation that's been done. Jerusalem, the city, you know, is multi-layers. There's multiple layers in the city as it goes down into the rock. One of the first layers it goes down to is the layer where the Romans, when they controlled the city of Jerusalem, they built a main road through the city of Jerusalem, pillars on either side, and they used to have merchants on either side, and it's called the Cardo. It's where we get the word cardiac, the heart. Cardo is the Latin word that, you know, like for cardiologists as a heart doctor. Well, cardo means heart. And this was the heart of the city. This is the main traffic way of the city. So they put this down in the Cardo in the old city in Jerusalem in the Jewish quarter. And it's a lot of stone down there and kind of display area. And so they set it up down there. And that's where they lit the menorah. That's where they built the model altar to kind of show it. And to go through and do the things they were doing. It was not out in the open. It wasn't up on the Temple Mount up there. It was in the Jewish quarter, which could be sealed off and secured and protected so that the Jewish people could go there without being interfered with. So it wasn't the fulfillment of the prophecy. But what it was it was a demonstration of the increasing interest that's going on in Jerusalem for the things of the temple. and for the things of the altar. And that's what we've been talking. You have to have those trends happen before you can have the prophecy being fulfilled. You have to have Jews that want to put an altar up before you can have the fulfillment of an altar going up and it then ultimately being shut down. And this is something that we've been tracking, you know, all of our lives. I remember the days when the Temple Mount Faithful was seven Jews, you know, and the Temple Institute hadn't even gotten started yet. And so those things have emerged in our generation. They're ever increasing. And this particular year, namely November and December, we saw intense interest in this subject and what was going on to the extent that Yehuda Glick was attempted to assassinate him, who's one of the spokesmen speaking of these things, and the Palestinians started rioting and doing all the things they were doing because they were fearful the Jews were going to take the Temple Mount and build the temple and all this kind of business. So the interest is there. The attention is there. We're still waiting to see if it will be fulfilled, if it will continue. But from the Jewish community standpoint, they are increasingly showing interest in this, and it's inevitable. It will be happening in the future. It's just a question of when. It's not a question of what will happen. It's a question of when it will happen. All right. That's as best as we can do for this time. I appreciate everybody attending tonight. I'm sorry if I didn't get to your question. Please submit your question again. Please participate with us, and we'll go from there. So let's pray, and we'll be dismissed for this evening. Father, thank you again for the time that we've had together, for the questions that are being sent in, the opportunity to address these subjects, especially for your word and for your redemption that you've given to us. Help us to understand your word. Help us to understand the work of redemption, and help us to understand your statements, your commandments, your instructions. I thank you for everyone who's been a part of this, especially those who submitted questions, and for all those who have attended and watched this evening. And I ask, Lord, that you would extend and carry out a blessing upon all of them, the participants of this question and answer period. Thank you in Yeshua's name. Amen. And good evening to all of you.